Our present conference is on the corporate apostolate in contemplative communities. To place ourselves into context, remember we're talking about the apostolate of religious institutes. And in sequence, we wish to look at the apostolate of contemplative communities, then of so-called active communities, and finally, go over some of the practical norms which the Church gives for apostolates in all forms of religious life. As we've been doing, so now, we will quote from what the Holy Father gives as a primary source of the Church's mind on the apostolate of religious institutes, namely, the New Code of Canon Law. Building on and drawing from, now, centuries of the Church's teaching, and especially the Second Vatican Council. The canon on which we shall dwell comes first, in fact, immediately, after declaring, as we've seen, that our primary apostolate as religious is that of witnessing to our consecrated life. Then follows the following declaration. It's a rather long one. Canon 674. Institutes which are wholly directed to contemplation always have an outstanding part in the mystical body of Christ. They offer to God an exceptional sacrifice of praise. They embellish the people of God with very rich fruits of holiness, move them by their example, and give them increase by a hidden apostolic fruitfulness. Because of this, no matter how urgent the needs of the active apostolate, the members of these institutes cannot be called upon to assist in the various apostolic ministries. Unquote. The Church's teaching on the apostolate of contemplative institutes. As we begin our reinterpretation and drawing out the implications of this doctrine, I think we should first place the matter into proper context. Remember, we are talking about contemplative institutes in their apostolic purpose. Maybe this bears emphasis. Contemplative communities are apostolic. Indeed, they must be apostolic. Their members are expected by Christ, who called them, and by the Church, which approves them, to strive for the salvation and sanctification of others. The heavenly patroness, along with St. Francis Xavier of the missions, is a Carmelite contemplative, the Little Lover. The Church teaches that such institutes, so we're told, always have and still have an outstanding part in the mystical body of Christ. They are placed first in the Church's canonical legislation about the apostolate of religious institutes. Then, having been placed first, they are said to be outstanding in their role in the mystical body of Christ. We naturally ask, why outstanding? I've got five reasons. Contemplative institutes have been outstanding in the number of canonized saints. The Benedictine Order, this is surely a record, has over 5,000 saints on its calendar. That's a lot of saints by anyone's calculation. The sanctity of contemplative religions is outstanding in its antiquity. Go back to the earliest days of the Church. Whom has the Church honored as her saints? First, her martyrs, those who shed their blood for Christ, and then what we now in modern language call contemplatives. How are contemplative institutes outstanding? May surprise you. Maybe it won't. They are outstanding in that for 1,500 years, all women religious had been cloistered contemplatives. That's a long time. Moreover, contemplative institutes have been outstanding in the wisdom of the writings of the spiritual masters in the contemplative religious life. Pacomius, Bernard, Claire, Gertrude, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, Jane Frances, Margaret Mary, Teresa of Lisieux. If you can get your hands on a copy of our Holy Father's doctoral dissertation on St. John of the Cross, I recommend it. It is well worth reading. Here's our final estimate of how contemplative institutes and their members are outstanding, to use the Church's language. We can safely say they are outstanding in the graces they have obtained for the Church of God. We are told by canon law that their members offer God an exceptional sacrifice of praise. I believe this bears more emphasis than we might commonly give it. What is our first purpose in this world? Our primary duty as creatures is to give praise to God, which means to honor Him, to adore Him, to worship Him. No matter how many muscles we move or how many speeches we give, no matter how many books we publish, they mean nothing unless and insofar as those who are engaged in the apostolate first and primarily live lives of honor, praise, and reverence to God. We go on to ask ourselves, if the most important thing we can do in life, barring none, is to adore God, what then, we ask, is the highest form of adoration? The answer is, the highest form of adoration is sacrifice. What is sacrifice? When we surrender what is precious to us, what we like, in order to show our total submission to and dependence on God and tell Him how much we love Him. All the lip service we can give to God in prayer is only as pleasing to Him, watch this, as it costs us. There are two C's I'd like to have you keep in mind for the future. Contemplative and costly. It is the costly praise of God. It is the costly love of God. It is the costly worship that is most pleasing to the Almighty. I'll go farther. The more it costs us, the more we please the Almighty. And anyone who really understands authentic contemplative life and really tries to live it should have no doubt it is costly. Costly in surrendering so many things that the human heart, by all the natural instincts of the human heart, wants to hold on to. Contemplatives, the church therefore tells us, offer an exceptional sacrifice of praise to God. Exceptional. I know enough contemplatives to know what I'm saying. If they are living their lives as they should, they are paying a very high price. My now 8th year of working with Mother Teresa's contemplatives in New York, week after week, I keep telling them, of you, Christ expects the most total sacrifice. We go on. All of this, remember, is in the framework of the apostolate. So naturally we ask, well, how does all of this contemplative life, so highly praised by the church over the centuries, how does it satisfy the evangelical mission? That's new language which the church is using to identify the apostolate. How is the contemplative life, pray tell, apostolic? First and most fundamentally, it is apostolic by meriting grace for others, by the sanctity that those who are authentic contemplatives are expected to not only strive after, but achieve. So what kind of grace do people need? You name it, and people need it. People need the grace of repentance. Error figures by the end of 1983 in the United States will be 1,700,000 abortions. If the Lord told Cain, after he slew his brother Abel, "The blood of your brother is crying out to me for vengeance," God is angry. What kind of grace, therefore, do contemplating contemplatives gain for others? The grace of staying the just hand of God and bringing sinners to repentance. The grace of expiation. As I've been telling my students over the years, there are two monosyllables that always go together: sin and pain. Only God knows. But you don't have to be a Jeremiah or Ezekiel to predict that God will not allow such massive injustice and cruelty and lechery and unbelief to go unpunished. What kind of grace, therefore, is merited by contemplatives? The grace of having God relent and not punish, as he surely intends to. What kind of grace do they merit? Light. Light especially for the educated, and especially for bishops and priests. We are the most learned people in the world. But, dear Lord, I wish we were also the most humble. Light to see with the eyes of God that nothing in this world matters except as a means to reach the heaven beyond. What kind of grace do they merit? Strength. So many of my blood relatives over the years have been behind the Iron Curtain. not millions, but hundreds of millions of people, believers in Christ, are suffering persecution. And not all the persecution is in Russia or Red China. It's going on right here in our so-called free country of America. How do contemplatives satisfy the apostolic responsibility of their religious life? Says the church, by their example to others. The example of hiddenness. In a world that craves nothing more than show and display. For about a year, I was chaplain at a prison outside of Cleveland. I got to know many of the men in prison. A lot of them took to crime for the publicity they would get. How the world dreads being unknown or overlooked. That's why, by the way, the Son of God remained hidden for 30 years. Before he engaged in his public ministry. And who would dare say he was not redeeming the world during his 3 decades behind the scenes at Nazareth? Contemplatives gain grace and engage in the most fruitful apostolate by their prayer. We are talking about giving good example. There is nothing, but nothing under heaven, that people more need to learn from us than to pray. How do contemplatives engage in the apostolate by their example? By their lives of faith. It is now over 700 years when the first Eucharistic heresies began to ravage the church. In the late 12th and early 13th centuries, that one contemplative institute after another was inspired by God and approved by the church to concentrate on worshiping Christ, really present in the Blessed Sacrament. Oh, how the world, the Catholic world today needs that example. One of my most painful experiences these days is to see priests walk before the tabernacle and walk by without genuflecting. How the world needs the example of faith in the real presence. How do contemplatives satisfy their apostolic responsibility? By giving the example of patience. Now, everyone, every son and daughter of Adam has to practice patience, which is another word for uncomplaining suffering. We all have to suffer. And if we do so uncomplainingly, we are patient. But you don't live authentic contemplative life the way Christ and the church want it to be lived, given all the circumstances, separation, I'm speaking of the right place. When I occasionally fly to the West Coast, I think of the handmaids down there among the Rockies. You don't have people, apologies for saying this, women, living together in such close, intimate proximity without placing a heavy strain on all the resources of human patience. We continue. The church teaches us in the code that we had just read that contemplative institutes and their members are outstanding parts of the mystical body of Christ by their apostolic fruitfulness. We've spoken of this before, let's touch on it again. Fruitfulness means reproduction. It means generation. It means somehow that we reproduce ourselves in spirit in those in whose favor we engage in the apostolate. This is one of the great insights that Teresa of Avila gave me. In the work of reproducing ourselves in spirit in other people, of course, we must do our part. But it is mainly the work of God. In other words, God will bless the fruitfulness of the whole church from the Holy Father down in the exact measure that there are souls on earth who are very close to Him, who love Him dearly, and out of love for Him, live lives of deep, selfless sacrifice. Before I go on, let me make sure we are clear on a very important aspect of the contemplative life. I must have read 20 books in recent years, somehow dealing with contemplation. Some catch it, but many miss it. The contemplative life is indeed, and is primarily, a life of prayer. But not only. It is a life of prayer plus. Plus what? Plus self-denial. In other words, this apostolic fruitfulness of ours in the contemplative life is measured not only by how long we pray, how enraptured we are when we are, as we say, lost in prayer, how much we like to pray. No. The prayer itself is only as apostolically fruitful as our wills. I want to stress this. As our wills are totally resigned to the will of God. We might ask, why should we so much stress, as I am trying to do, the importance of the apostolic fruitfulness of contemplative institutes? I sincerely hope that at least some contemplatives, besides present company, will hear or read what I am saying. They have been very hard hit by the modern secularization that has invaded religious life. The church insists that no matter what the active needs of the ministry may be, the primacy in the religious life is contemplation, which I repeat is a combination of prayer and self-denial. So many once flourishing contemplative communities have succumbed under the guise of meeting the great needs of the world and the church these days. They have entered into areas which of themselves would be laudable, but not for contemplatives. Let me close with a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, teacher of contemplation, teach those whom you have called to a life of hidden contemplation to realize the dignity of their vocation. Help them to see that their quiet solitude is most pleasing to you and most fruitful in the apostolate of winning souls from sin and from hell for sanctity and heaven. Give all of us a deeper understanding of what you meant when you told Martha that Mary had chosen the better part. make us all, dear Lord, contemplatives according to our vocation, as a prelude to that eternal contemplation in the beatific vision for which we were made. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.